Okay, we're back on page 9 in our discussion of things, even though you've been given a few more pages. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11 and verse 11. We've been on this verse for a while, but there's a lot in this whole section here. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. And of course, this is the verse that introduces the section that is so highly dispensational, and the section with which most of those who disagree with us on various points have difficulty dealing with. Now, we looked last time when we were discussing some of this at some of the features that we find in Israel's program, God's program with Israel. One is, and we looked up several verses on this, Isaiah 2, 1 to 3 and Jeremiah 3, 17, and we looked up one or two others, and that is that spiritual authority comes through Israel in God's programs outside of the present dispensation. And it was very important that be the case. Another point that we looked at last time is that political authority came through Israel, or will come through Israel, in the kingdom. And of course, it's very important when you look at the Old Testament for you to recognize that with Israel, we have what sometimes is called a theocracy. That is, you did have a state church. Now, we're among those who don't believe that we should have that now. But you understand that in saying that, we're admitting that we're not under the Old Testament program. Because in the Old Testament program, they did have a state church. It was Israel's religion. And of course, various people of the covenant persuasion have tried to mimic that. And so a lot of Europe have state churches. By the way, it's not just the Catholics, it's Lutherans and what we tend to call Episcopalians in this country that form state churches. So in God's program with Israel, both spiritual authority and political authority came through Israel. And the Gentiles are forced in some sense to acknowledge that in order to have any part in it. Today, of course, their church has no political authority. And as we were just mentioning, some churches have tried to do it in various countries, primarily in Europe as I think of it. But you have it in a lot of countries too that don't espouse any form of Christianity. There's almost always a state church of some sort. But you see, with the body of Christ, there isn't supposed to be such a thing. The body of Christ is not a political entity. It's a spiritual entity. Turn with me to Ephesians 2. And of course, we've gone through this, but I just want us to emphasize this. Ephesians 2, 16 and 17. And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. And of course, we have very clearly the fact that today there is neither Jew nor Gentile; they're all one in Christ, and there are in fact no differences. There cannot be any differences today. So, as far as authority in God's program with Israel, authority came through Israel, both spiritual and political. As far as authority for the body of Christ, we derive it from Scripture. That doesn't mean there isn't authority in local assemblies, but it certainly doesn't come through Israel. Israel has nothing to do with it. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. Now, as far as the location of our hopes and promises, look at some of the things we find in the Old Testament, whether it's Israel or not Israel. Back to Job 19, 25 and 26. Job very clearly looked forward to a time of being on this earth eternally. And by the way, there's all kinds of strange doctrines on this regard. There are people who believe the body of Christ will be on earth. There are people within the so-called grace movement that believe the body of Christ are going to be in the New Jerusalem. Now, that may shock you, but it's true. It's Mr. Stamm's position, for example, that the body of Christ will be in the New Jerusalem. I came out at a Bible conference a few years ago, and he admitted to it. I don't see how anybody can get that and believe that Paul's ministry is different from the others, but that's what some people get. That's not our position at all. Job, of course, in Job 19:25 and 26, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. So Job was clearly looking for a time on this earth. Job is not a Jew, he's a Gentile, but it's important to emphasize that the Gentiles will be on this earth too. Look back at Genesis, in some of the promises God made, of course, to Abraham. And you really can go through various passages there, but I was thinking primarily of 17. But Genesis 17 and verse 8, God says to Abram, he has just been made Abraham in this passage. He says, the whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and to your descendants after you, and I will be their God. So Israel was promised a very specific piece of real estate, and the Gentiles will look forward to be on this earth eternally, that is, those who are saved. Of course, the lost will go to the lake of fire with all the lost. But that's where Israel's hope is, and that's where the Gentiles' hope is. It's always on this earth. And that's why you have so many passages some people just absolutely ignore. Look at Matthew 5 for a minute. And how people can apply or even try to apply some of this stuff to the body of Christ is beyond me. Matthew 5, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. By the way, that's taken right out of the Psalms, I think about 37 or so. But it talks about the fact that they will inherit the earth. They'll be a part of what God has going on this earth. And there are lots of other verses too. Look at Matthew 6 and verse 10. And how many people quote this verse as if it's a part of the body of Christ and something that we're to think of as ours. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See the emphasis on the earth. Now, there's no time during the present dispensation where that verse will be carried out. Now, this is not a slap at sovereignty, because this has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the openness of the carrying out of God's ministry. And there's no way that God's will be openly obeyed on earth in this dispensation. It will be someday, and at that time, of course, Israel will be on this earth. By way of contrast, look at what Paul says in Philippians 3. And I think I am amazed at some of the people that think that somehow our hope is on the earth. I think the Grace Brethren Church holds that, according to what I understand. And that's a strange doctrine to me. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, and so forth. But we're given a specific place where our hope is, and it's not on the earth. It's not even in the starry heavens. It's in the heavenlies. Now, I don't know exactly what all that is. You know, we can guess and do all sorts of other things. In fact, it's interesting. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 12. When Paul describes all this, he talks about it as a third heaven. Verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heavens. Now that's the only place in the whole Bible that expression occurs. And the intriguing thing is when you look at the Old Testament, the word for heavens is in the dual. Anytime there's an S after it, it doesn't mean three. It means two. There are several Hebrew words that are in the dual. Eyes and ears are among them, feet and hands. The dual is useful there, obviously, because plural is not clear enough, except in some rare cases where there's deformities. But nevertheless, they had the dual for these things. And the standard Hebrew word for heavens is shemayim. There's also a Chaldee form of it with an N instead of an M. But both cases, it's a dual. The plural would be shamim, Never occurs in the Bible. No occasion for it. And the only conclusion that I can draw is that apparently that part which is creation must be dual, and I don't know what that other part is. Now, it's interesting, Paul couldn't express it either. He says, I know in verse 3, how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know. God knows. That's interesting, because there's all kinds of other possibilities. Was caught up into paradise, and I heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. See, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? The place where we will reside eternally, Paul was not allowed to talk about. This is one place, and the only place I know in Scripture, where a person was given truth and was told not to tell it. Not to use the modern expression, share it. So anything we say about the third heavens is frankly guesswork. And it should be labeled that. The only thing we can say for sure is it's our hope. It's what God has for us. Now look at Ephesians 2. Now this doesn't mean we want to jump onto some conclusion that somehow we sit on God's throne, because we can't. God's throne is for God. But apart from that, we can't really draw too many conclusions. It tells us in Ephesians 2:6, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenlies. And here's a word that seems to be also interesting, because it's a Greek word that is a combination of the word for heavens and the word for that which is upon. Like it's outside the heavenly realm. Like I say, I don't know how to explain these other than to tell you God uses some interesting expressions for these things. Ephesians 1:3, we're told that we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, or the heavenly realms, or whatever word, and even the translators aren't sure quite what to say. One translator will say heavenly places, another translator will say heavenly realms, and they have a problem because it's hard to express. Paul was forbidden to express it. But one thing we do know is that's where our hope is, and it's not on this earth. It's not even in the starry heavens. Now, there apparently is some evidence from certain writers about the time of Christ that the Jews talked about seven heavens or so, but I don't believe Paul was referring to that at all. It's common among Christians to say that we have three heavens, the atmospheric heavens, the starry heavens, and where God is, but I don't know any more than that. That's all the Scripture says. The third heavens is peculiar to 2 Corinthians 12, but turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6. Because you see, some things about our hope we know. We know that it's in the heavenlies, whatever that means. We know that Paul uses an expression, third heavens, which in the light of Scripture seems like an almost absurd statement, since nothing is ever labeled as first heavens or second heavens. There's an inference drawn from the Hebrew tongue in that the word heavens occurs in the dual throughout the Old Testament. And a lot of the people at Corinth were Jewish, of course, and they would pick up on that. They would understand that. Now, in 1 Corinthians 6, we probably should give you the context. He starts out in verse 1, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Here, neighbor is used for a person that's in the assembly, by the way. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? So he's saying that the world, the earth, will be judged by the body of Christ. That may give some comfort to those who think of the body of Christ as spiritual Israel, but it's shattered in the next verse. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? And that says that our position before the Lord in our hope is above that of the angels. He says, how much more matters of this life? Now, I don't know how all that's going to be carried out, but it is interesting in Scripture that the starry heavens appears to be the abode of the angels, and then whatever this heavenlies, the third heavens is, that's the abode of the body of Christ. And so our place of blessing eternally is in this heavenly place, and we're said specifically to have a position that's not only above the mankind that's on the earth, but it's actually above the angels. By the way, it's also clear when you look at verses 2 and 3, that the body of Christ is set apart from what goes on the earth, because they judge the world and they judge the angels. So there's another place where we talk about the features of God's program with Israel, and there's no way that this stuff could be carried out if Israel's fall were final. Israel has a special place in God's program and that's going to be carried out eventually, though not in the present age. Another part of God's program with Israel, of course, is that of the water ceremonies. Now, there's a lot of water ceremonies in Scripture. Look at Matthew 21 with me for a moment. A lot of water ceremonies. And then we come to the New Testament, and there seemed to be a culmination of some of these water ceremonies in a baptism that John carried out. In particular, in verse 25, Christ is raising the question, the baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? And of course, he's saying it's from God, that is, from heaven. But the thing is that this kind of thing is throughout the New Testament and throughout the Old Testament, except in Paul's epistles. John's baptism, as we know, is mentioned a lot. Look at Luke 7, 29 and 30. Now, I'm sure that we all are from time to time visiting with those who don't agree with us on the subject of water baptism. And it's always interesting to me the various theories people propose as to why they want a water ceremony. And some of the dialogue that goes on would be funny if it weren't that people base their doctrine on these things. Now, in Luke 7, 29 and 30, it says, "When all the people and the tax gatherers heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John." Now, they weren't saved by that baptism, but this was their way of publicly declaring that they had trusted the Lord. That was their way of doing that. And if they didn't do it, what was the conclusion all the onlookers drew? That they were lost. You see, baptism was not something that they just could do at their whim. It says, "The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John." And you can search through all the passages in the Gospels and in the Acts regarding this issue of baptism, and outside the ministry of Paul, it's never something that was voluntary. It was something that was a required act on the part of the person. It's like if somebody today were to say, "Oh, I love the Lord," and they never open the Bible. What's our conclusion? They're lost. Or they never have an interest in spiritual things. What's our conclusion? They're lost. Well, their conclusion was very clear here in Luke 7, 29 and 30. If a person hadn't participated in John's baptism, he was lost. And there was no other way to look at it. And you know, you can go through the Scripture all you want, and you can't find a single passage that upholds the various excuses for the water ceremony people give today. There are those who say it replaces circumcision. Where is their passage of Scripture that gives us that? Do you realize that all the people that John baptized were circumcised? If it replaced circumcision, nobody ever told John that, because they were still doing all that stuff. And I remember we had a man in Tennessee that was really after us on this issue, and he was Presbyterian, and he was telling me how baptism replaced circumcision. I said, "Well, do you baptize the girls?" And he said, "Yes." I said, "Explain it to me." He said, "You don't understand." I said, "Fine, I don't understand. I confess that. Explain it to me once more." He says, "Baptism replaces circumcision." I said, "Fine, I understand that statement. We can write that one down. Do you baptize little girls?" He said, "You don't understand." Now, I still don't understand. I do not understand a position that says that baptism replaces circumcision, and then they go do what they do. The Baptist friends will tell us that baptism is a testimony. Where did they get that from? They can't find a single passage, but nevertheless they keep giving it to us. God tells us what baptism was. It was for Israel a ceremony of purification, and it was that from the beginning of time. I mean, you can find it way back in the law many times. You know, Israel had a lot of different baptisms. Exodus 29:4 is the one thing that comes to my mind, because this has to do with the consecration of Aaron and his sons. But if you go through the law, Israel had a ceremony for everything. They had a ceremonial washing for just about everything. And sometimes it was with water, and sometimes it was with blood. But they had something for everything. And here at this one it says, then bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of meeting and wash them with water. I mean, that particular thing was just another water ceremony. And Israel had a lot of them. Look back with me at Hebrews 9 and verse 10. In fact, you cannot read the law of Moses without being aware of water ceremonies. Hebrews 9 and verse 10. Since they relate only to food, and this is talking about the law, by the way, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Verse 9. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, and he relates the whole business of gifts and sacrifices to that, regulations for the physical body imposed until a time of reformation. Then he goes on and talks about Christ appearing as the high priest, and so he's talking about certain aspects of the law and how they relate to the individual and how Christ's sacrifice did certain things that they couldn't do. But notice the water ceremonies are very much a part. And they remained very much a part of what was going on constantly. Look at 1 Peter 3:21, and however people might want to disavow this verse of what it says, it certainly talks about the importance of the water ceremony. First Peter 3:21. He says, and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Now, he says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he relates water. He's actually used Noah in the context. But he actually relates Noah to something that relates to the purity of the conscience. And the water ceremony is related to that. You know, it's interesting when you look at all that it's so simple. It's really not hard at all. It didn't replace circumcision, and it wasn't by immersion, and it was not a testimony, and all those sorts of things. It was pure and simple, a ceremony of purification. And participating in that ceremony meant that you were participating in the purification which God gives. Now, that means that those who refused to do it were saying something about how they related to God and His purity. And it's related, it's given to us a number of times that way. Now look what God says about us. Look at Colossians 2. I know we all know a lot of this. But I think that it's important when we look at all this stuff that we realize the absolute absurdity, and I really mean absurdity, of anybody in any way, shape, or form thinking that God is somehow through with Israel. Or thinking that somehow the body of Christ has taken over Israel's function. There's no way. But in Colossians 2, really starting with verse 8, but you can keep going, it says, see to it that no one take you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and that's that rather interesting word that may actually mean elemental spirits, rather than according to Christ. Now, what we really have seen in Christendom, and what you've seen throughout church history in Christendom, you've seen believers or alleged believers taken captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men, and with a little bit of the elemental spirits thrown in for good measure. I mean, we were just talking before the service started about certain people on the radio and some positions they take. And you wonder where they get these things. They don't get them from Scripture. Now, I'm quite often driving when Mr. Martin's on. And Walter Martin has an interesting thing, too. If he agrees with the doctrine, he'll prove it from Scripture. Or, if he can't find a Scripture, he'll say, well, there's 1,800 years of church history against that view. That's how he dismisses dispensationalism. There's 1,800 years, in his view, of church history against it. Well, let me tell you something. You know one thing that Paul proves in this verse? The body of Christ wasn't 20 years old and they already had a problem. People were coming in with philosophy, empty deception, traditions of men, and elemental spirits of the world. That was already happening. Paul says in one of his letters to Timothy that all Asia was against him. It already had happened. And if we go by the tradition of the so-called church, the visible church, Walter Martin may be right. There's very few people of certain persuasions through history. You can hardly find election in church history either, you know. In fact, there's very few doctrines of substance that you'll find in church history. But we have to go back to Scripture. So what Paul says here, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and we must come constantly back to Scripture. In him you have been made complete. There's all kinds of traditions that would have you think otherwise. And he is the head over all rule and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, in Paul's day, they had more problems with circumcision than with baptism. In our days, we have more trouble with baptism than circumcision. Yet he puts them on the same level. And you know, one of the interesting things, if we want to talk about church history and that sort of thing, is that people rarely like to give up what they've been used to. It's always interesting to me to see how that happens when people get brought into Christianity, I don't even know if they're saved or not, from various pagan practices. They always like to hang on to their pagan practices. Of course, our history, our roots are our Western world. And Western world had Christmas and Easter and so many other fun days that they like to bring into Christianity. The Eastern community has veneration of the dead and the ancestors. And it's kind of interesting to see Christianity Today and all these other magazines that are very up on Christmas and Easter be very upset with the Korean Christians, because the Korean Christians still want to go back and do ancestry worship. They say, how can you hang on to this paganism in the church? And you all realize the allegedly largest Protestant church in the world is this guy Cho in Korea, which some people think is some great guy. But he does this veneration of the dead. And what he's doing is hanging on to a pagan practice. And Paul is getting rid of all those, because you see, the pagan practices come under elemental spirits of the world. And we've seen a lot of people who say they want to know the word, but they won't give up on the water ceremony. They have the same problem with it. It's part of their background. And the minute they give up on something that's part of their background, then it's obvious to family and friends that they're different. And that's the part we can't take. So we have to actually admit that in standing for the truth, we may be giving up some of family and friends. That's just all there is to it. And water baptism today, of course, is forbidden in this passage. And he, in fact, sees it in verse 18 as actually, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And of course, we have the verse in Ephesians 4:5 that there is one baptism. And then, of course, the sign gifts, and I think we've been through that before, but we should emphasize again this controversy we keep having on the radio. People want to hang on to the sign gifts, and they want to hang on to it to various degrees. Even those who won't admit to being fully Pentecostal want to say that they want to hang on to the sign gifts in some sense. And you bring up 1 Corinthians 13, and they literally do not want to deal with it. In fact, Walter Martin admits that the dispensationalists have an answer to the tongues movement, but he does not want to admit to it. And that's when he starts ranting and raving that they're flying in the face of 1,800 years of church history or church tradition. And if he were to say it to me to my face, I would tell him exactly what I said to an Episcopalian priest at the Illinois Institute of Technology. If you really want to carry on with that, why don't you go join the Catholic Church? And I mean it. If you really want to go by what's traditional and what's taught by church history, you have to be a Roman Catholic. If you want to go by what's taught by Scripture, that's different. And you cannot serve both church history and Scripture. They don't allow it. Well, back to Romans 11. We'll say some more things about what's peculiar in Israel's program as we go along, because it's very important in some of these verses. But Paul says, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all, he says. And of course, one of the things we can hang on to also in connection with this is that God is faithful. Now, the faithfulness and unchangeableness of God is taught from one end of Scripture to the other. It's not only the fact that there are some features with Israel's program that are unique that we do not participate in, but it's also the fact that when God makes a promise, God keeps it. In Deuteronomy 7:9, you might turn there for a minute. This attribute of God is declared. Now, you and I are not faithful in this sense of the word. Circumstances can cause us to break our promises, you see. You and I can be overruled by circumstances. You know, they'll say, so-and-so is a man of his word. Well, you better put 99% of the time after that, unless he just never promises anything. Because you can promise somebody something and you can be in an auto accident tomorrow. You can run out of money and not be able to carry out the promise. There can be all sorts of circumstances that keep you from doing it. Only God can give a promise and keep it. And it says here in Deuteronomy 7:9, know therefore that the Lord your God, and who's it speaking to, by the way? It's speaking to Israel. It bears directly on Romans 11:11. He is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. So it says he, and this was their way, and almost every culture has a way of doing this, you have a way of saying infinity. To Israel it was a thousand generations. Almost every time you see a thousand generations in Scripture, it's just their way of saying, oh, that's forever. And God is faithful forever. Not just for 40,000 years, which would be a thousand generations, but forever. And that's what he's saying here. And it's declared as an attribute, of course, often. And so, when somebody says, oh, God's got to be through with Israel, you say, oh, that's a ridiculous thought. Like Paul said, may it never be. You're doubting the faithfulness of Almighty God. You're really doubting one of his attributes. And it's too bad. But it's actually the case when the non-dispensationalist takes that position, they're literally throwing something at the faithfulness of God. And something that we perhaps should come back at them more often. If God can forsake Israel, if God can go back on his promises to Israel, what makes you so sure he'll keep his promises with you? You realize that all the verses we quote in Scripture about what God intends to do for us, whether it's our perseverance as believers, or our hope in heaven, in the heavenlies, or anything else, they're worthless if we don't have a faithful God. If our God is either unable, if he is without power to bring these promises to fruition, or if he's unfaithful, that is, he chooses deliberately not to bring them, then of course these promises are worthless. And it's only in the contrary of that that we can say, oh yes, this is what's going to happen. Otherwise there's nothing. Now, back to Romans 11. It says, again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Now, there's no question when we look at this that this is the formation of the body of Christ that Paul's referring to. But it's also clear when you look at this that the formation of the body of Christ itself is not a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, there is something else in this passage that we want to look at. And we should separate these, because there's two things. Look with me at Deuteronomy 32:21. Because there's two thoughts here that we cannot separate. As far as Paul's discussion of them, we have to separate them in other senses. Now, in Deuteronomy 32:21, God says, they have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Isn't that interesting? The idea of God using the Gentiles to make Israel jealous is something that's prophesied, and God did it often. And Paul says he's doing it again today. Only today he made a sort of different change that he had done before. But quite often, things that God did with Israel were to teach them lessons, even if it meant that God elevated some Gentile beyond what he would normally have done. He did sometimes do that. And we're going to stop there because others might be coming. But we'll have to come back and solve this riddle It's just a slight bit of a riddle that part of this is related to prophecy, but the rest of it's not. The body of Christ is not prophesied, but the concept of using Gentiles to make Israel jealous is not new. God said in the past that He would do it. Well, let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank You for Your Word. Guide and direct in our lives, Lord, that we might understand it and obey it. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.